This study is entitled Freedom from the Flesh to Walk in the Spirit. And immediately from the title, I imagine at least two questions come to the fore. What is this flesh from which we must be free? Freedom from the flesh. And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And how does that, in fact, relate to being free from the flesh? It's possible to answer both of these questions in a way that leaves both our freedom and our walking in the Spirit something that seems to be disconnected from me, from who I am in a real world. We could end up with a notion about our bodies that sees them deeply flawed, meaning that freedom from the flesh somehow means getting free of my body. That would be a terror and a bondage and not free at all. Or we could go off in terms of walking with the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, or living in the Spirit, where somehow that is dislocated from the cross and the law. And so the Spirit then, in our estimation, becomes a kind of free-spirited guru who kind of mystically whispers in our ear, or perhaps even more insidiously, the whispers that we hear really are the desires of our flesh that we now say is coming from him. So we wouldn't want to end up there either, obviously. What I hope that we'll see is that freedom led by the Spirit is not freedom to rewrite the Scriptures according to our hurts or our biases, but the freedom, as Noel said, to come back to being truly human, to be congruent with God. And we're not going to dwell on it, but I hope we'll see that the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about is in fact that congruence. He comes and reveals to us the dynamic to move us into that way of operating. But we need to start with an analysis or some kind of explanation of the flesh. My first heading is actually Amazing Flesh. One of the most amazing revelations in the Scripture must be that the Word became flesh. It takes us back to Genesis, right back to the revelation that what God made there, including flesh and blood, was good. But apart from the first couple of chapters, and even in that it's slim pickings, it doesn't appear what good flesh actually looks like. And we certainly wouldn't be able to distill from anything that we have ever seen in ourselves or anybody else what good flesh looks like. But we do see Jesus, the Scriptures tell us. So from Genesis 2 until Jesus, we have nothing in there apart from what God says about flesh and blood. We have no body living in congruence with God so that their flesh and blood is rich and going where God has purposed it to go. But in Jesus we see when he comes into our flesh and blood, we see what God meant when he said it's very good. We're going, our theme has nothing in its title about Jesus, but what I hope we'll see is that if we do not earth this study in the humanity of Jesus and see the very good humanity of Jesus, we will not comprehend what he has actually traditioned to us. And we'll end up with some dislocation between living in the flesh and living in the spirit. We'll end up in some battleground. We are in a battleground, but it's not a battleground between whether I'm in and whether I'm out or whatever. Jesus, as we know, was the sole person who lived and loved freely in the flesh. Others have said he found that it was not a chafing thing to be in flesh and blood. So we don't want to escape flesh and blood. If the Lord of glory comes into our flesh and finds within that the freedom to know his Father, to love his Father, to serve his Father, to love the law, then our freedom is discovering what he knew about flesh, how good it is. The whole new relationship that we see in him could be marked by that little statement that he made in the parable of the fellow who found a treasure in a field and for the joy of it went and sold everything. The scripture says that Jesus in our flesh was anointed with the oil of joy beyond anyone else. The fullness of the Father's joy could irrigate his humanity in such a way that the whole of what the Father was on about was not only clear, but he could look without guile from within our flesh and say, this is what I want. This is the one that I want to know, and I will know, and I do know. So his flesh found no hindrance, or was no hindrance to knowing God fully. So our topic must be focused on the Christology and the incarnation. Otherwise, we're drifting without anchorage points. See, if there was something deficient in our flesh and our blood that God created, Christ could never have come into that and be free. But he was free. And last night, Ian showed how magnificently in his freedom he comes to a guy like Paul and stands in front of him and loves him freely, fulfills the law in front of him and captures him into a whole new understanding of that law. So with Christ and with Paul, we would want to receive with joy our flesh and our blood. Joy in its regality, joy in its familial construct, that means made for congruence with the true family and all other families, joy in its capacity for receiving and giving. In Christ we see that magnificent capacity in his flesh to receive all that the Father had for him. So our freedom from what the flesh has become, we're going to move on to that now, what it's become, our freedom from that is not a flight from humanity. but it's an exchange of the old with the true. Our freedom is the freedom of created flesh to live before God freely in this present age and in the age to come, live freely with Him face to face in our flesh. When we come to the scripture just doesn't use the word flesh as I have in the last few minutes expounded it. Generally, it looks at it in one of two ways. Firstly, in the way that I've just explained, but perhaps wider. It talks about our flesh being that which is different to God. God is God. We are humanity. We are not as He is. It also is used just in the sense of a human body. Paul says that I can be present or absent in the flesh, which simply means I'm going to be there or I'm not. It's used of being human as distinct from God. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, it hasn't come out of humanity, it's come from God. It can be used of humanity as a whole. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it can be used of human kin, my flesh and blood, your flesh and blood. And then secondly, and this is where we're going to focus for the next while, as we know, it is used in the scripture, the word flesh is used to describe, to encapsulate, to hold in one word, as it were, what it means for a human being to be absolutely opposed to everything about God and everything that God has made and said. So it's not some little part of me that every now and then I find out kind of pops its head up and I have to dong it with the Spirit or something. It is actually me as I find myself in Adam with that brand that Rod talked about, and everything in me standing against everything that is in God. The whole person living in implacable resistance and opposition. So no longer is flesh just amazing and good. Now it encapsulates everything that is evil and opposed to God. Paul says the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. And you were dead, he said again in Ephesians, in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. I'm going to talk a little later about that, but just to highlight it at the moment, when Paul talks about the lusts of the flesh, he's not just talking about some minor, perhaps we could, no, that's the wrong word, but some little section that just has to do with sexual immorality. He's saying the lust of the flesh is that which within us from the depths of our will comes up and says, I won't to God. And I don't want you. So it's a huge issue. Like all of the enemies that we're going to go on and hear of this morning, it is huge. We lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. So Paul, in those two passages, is bringing out the elements of what it means to be now in the flesh, not human beings, not kith and kin, not just distinct from God, but a human being caught, ensnared, and in desperate bondage. So if you think about the good flesh of Jesus Christ, he comes in and for the joy of it, marked his obedience, never kind of worked out in a kind of drudgery and a heaviness, created suffering, and he lived in the turmoil of that suffering, but in the middle of that and in and over and despite all of that, the joy of knowing his Father propels him into being the great law keeper and the law giver. Against that we have Paul saying, now the rest of us, far from being full of joy, are now mad at God, hostile to God. Where does that come from? Well, we've looked at that, and the product of fear and shame and guilt, and I won't go into that again, other than to say that the symptom of guilt always will be anger and always will be a shrinking from congruence with God and with others. And the flesh rises up in its lust for self-reliance, and it has no delight, only hostility towards authority, towards God. And it goes fiercely, in a driven way, after the adrenaline of some kind of self-generated power. And it craves the praise of others. And it sets up continually systems in which we place ourselves, hoping to draw the approval of others. And where that approval doesn't come, we set up new systems, but we get madder and more hostile because we deserve the praise of others, and we've put grace on its ear where all things come freely, and now we say we deserve all things. And so where there's that mentality, if the desserts don't come, watch out. And my flesh is convinced of its own supremacy and merit and expects God to treat all its satisfactions as either earned or due. So it's not my body that's the problem. When Paul says, I need to be free of the flesh, or you are free of the flesh, he's not saying, get out of your body. Well, we have a bit of a giggle at that. But we live in a culture and with a lot of philosophical undergirdings from the Greeks that's just like that. There is something suspicious about the flesh. Has to be put down. I mean, as God has made it. Well, Paul's not saying that. It's the lust to. I'm dwelling on it, but it's important that we see this whole wideness of it. It's the lust that actually brings that constant attempt to fill ourselves with anything but God in Romans 1. But we see it back in Jeremiah. He said, cursed, God says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he'll be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastelands, in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. And Calvin, in his commentary on that passage, says that the shrub is not simply dead, and out there in the land of the dead, but it's spending all of its energy saying, I'm alive, and putting on a big show. So the rebellion of the flesh has its epicenter in the depths of my will. So only a new heart can correct the alienation and the hostility. I'll give them a new heart, God says. Not because that's just kind of, I've gone Christmas shopping and what can I get for them this year? But because the enslavement of the flesh is the whole person energized by a heart that says, I will not, and that must be recycled. So there can be no talk of free humanity in that sense, living in the flesh. Let's come back to Christ for a minute. Because in Christ we see the opposite side of all of the horror that I've just said. In him, God's whole new race appeared in the flesh. And in Christ, the battle between flesh and spirit is engaged from the beginning and rises to some kind of crescendo in the cross. Not because his flesh, like ours, rose up against God, but he found his whole ministry in the world coming up against that incredible entity called the flesh. His whole life was a battle. The prophet spoke about this blinding light that would come, and he becomes blindingly beautiful and glorious and free. And all of the time, everyone he speaks to, every eye he looks into, every heart that becomes manifest to him is like the bush in the desert. If you think about it, and you think about how his flesh, in all of its glorious liberty with the Father, is sustained through all of that, and you think about our excuses when we're not encouraged continually. Christ met no encouragement other than what the Father gave him through the Spirit. He could find no congruence in the heart of any that he met. They were battling under the flesh. Nobody was going to say, oh, let me sit down and encourage you. No man had received the Spirit like him. No man had been led by the Spirit like him. And there he was, cutting through, as it were, all of the crusty millennium of which the love of God had been crusted over in the hearts of the people, and they'd sought to bring it to a dribble to control it. And here he is, living alone in all of that, as the river of life. Just think pastorally for a minute or two of the comparison. Our flesh intractably against the Father. In fact, so much so that we are of our Father, the devil. His flesh knows the full acceptance and glory of the Father as a man could. As shows the pollution of fear and shame He walks in freedom and in rest. Where is all of that coming from? It's not coming from some special humanity that was kept specially for him. It's coming because as God's man, he receives the Spirit without measure, John says. So in our humanity, we seek anything but communion with God, his arrest, a joy and a peace in simply being filled by God alone. Ours is a passionate standing alone. His is a living by every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Ours is alienated and hostile to God and to others. His is a freedom to love and to be loved and to give love. Ours eagerly holds on to some form of contractual religion. And he lives in the freedom of the Father's covenant love. So ours becomes oblivious to our own needs and the needs of others. And he's able to stand with people at wells and under trees, as Hank's going to show us tonight, and speak into that chaos that we've seen is the flesh, and penetrate that so that he stands with them in a place that they've never been before, and a place in which they say, come and see someone who's told me all that I've ever been. So some form of amazing exchange has to happen. I hope that's what's coming through. Our flesh to true flesh. And Christ engages the battle for us and in us. Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, come with me and see in me and receive from me a gift of humanity that walks according to what the Spirit is constantly saying about God. And in doing that, you'll be in a whole new world, a whole new order, a whole new creation. Sin will still be there. A battle will still be there, but you will be there and you will be free from the desires of the flesh that rise up, not the desires of the flesh, but the ability of the flesh to dictate where you go. The Spirit engaged the flesh in the primary battle in Christ on the cross. That's where we have to start. We're going to go on to Romans 8 after that, but we must start there. It was the Spirit that led Christ to the cross. It was the Spirit that actually takes us up into that cross with Christ as that implacably evil flesh. And the flesh is put to death. And Paul goes on and says, now, if that's how it is, live like that. That will be what the Spirit will be leading you to see and to be in. So how then do we kill these things? Paul says, put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. He's not suggesting that sin reigns and now we still reigns and now we some have to go out and unthrone it or dethrone it. The battle is not for that. If we were to use the analogy of a slave and go to a slave and say, be free. That would be a mockery of his condition, true? Can't be free. But on the other hand, if we come to a slave who has been liberated and say, be free, it's a different order, isn't it? He is free. Let him live freely. We've also got to be clear that when Paul says the desires of the flesh are put to death by the Spirit, he doesn't mean taking up the Spirit as our kind of means or our instrument. That would really be to go back to the flesh and in an independent, spirited way, use the Spirit, as it were, as some kind of moral club. I mean, donga. But in Romans 8:13 and 14, Paul makes it clear that to put to death the things of the flesh means being led by the Spirit. Just turn to that. We're not under obligation to the flesh, he says. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But by the Spirit, if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Immediately, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the next question, if we put to death the things of the flesh by being led by the Spirit, what does it mean when Paul says, be led by the Spirit? And in Romans 8, he tells us. In fact, the rest of Romans 8 is an exposition of it. He says to be led by the Spirit is to be led to the Father through Christ. The Spirit of adoption. It is to be led into an experience of that by receiving the very Spirit of adoption, giving us a childlike affection. It's being led to see that the Spirit understands the whole will of God, which is the last half of Romans 8. We'll talk about that if we have time in the next 30 seconds. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father, Abba, Father. So we've got a deep cry happening here, a deep appreciation, a transition from inflated opposition to God to simple adoration and joy in him. But perhaps the most powerful aspect of the heart of this one who is now led by the Spirit, led to see the glory of the Father, that cry that comes out is a cry not only of love for the Father, but love for all that the Father is, his law of love. In Galatians, Paul says that the whole impact of being led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit is that we hear the word of the gospel, which brings us to the Father, which irrigates the heart from death to saying, all that the Father is, he is for me and with me. And all of his word is my life. So to hear another gospel would be to opt for the flesh and therefore for the corruption that piles up. See, the love that God gives to his children is a love that unites us with the object of that love, which is him. And that love reignites the congruence. and ignites trust. The flesh had a very different agenda. It said God was not capable, and if he was, he was indifferent to giving you anything. So calling God Father, Paul said, is where the Spirit leads. It's the only vantage point from which we can walk away from the lusts of the flesh and never feel shortchanged. So let him be led by the Spirit. George Muller wrote, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend each day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Sounds a bit glib. Got to be a bit better than that. A bit deeper. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord or how much I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. And he went on to say that the greatest nourishment for the inner man was the Word of God. And one could say that the Spirit leads us to that Word of the Father and brings that joy which Jesus knew, which ends up not in just wanting to do what it wants to do, but sitting and standing and walking and living at the feet of the Father, saying everything that comes from his mouth, that is my life. And Paul goes on through that chapter and says, the Spirit will lead us when we groan. The Spirit will lead us as we look to glory and say, this flesh that I've created magnificently, I'm taking somewhere. I'm taking home. And the Spirit will lead us to hear the will of God, which for you is this, that the Father so loves you that he causes all things to work together for your good. These are the things of the Spirit that Paul says we set our minds on. The way he leads us, where he leads us, to whom he leads us. And as we listen to those things, the great gifts of grace stand over and above that wretched thing called flesh, which seems so powerful and so indestructible. But it wasn't. And it isn't. Do you hear when the Spirit leads you to say, what can we say if God like this is for us like this? Can you see? When that dawns, when the heart sees that day by day, all of that working of the flesh becomes pathetic and unnecessary. Sure, it'll still test us, and sometimes we'll give way to it. But against all of that is the goodness and greatness of God, who did not spare his own Son. Who's going to bring a charge against you? That's what the Spirit is leading you to see, day by day. Who's going to condemn? Who's going to separate you from the love of God?
Man, Jesus has done it, and he is it. And you can't meet him without seeing the man Jesus, who is completely keeping the law of God, because he completely loves. The whole law is summed up in this one phrase. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. And if Jesus loves Saul because he's enemy, then he's keeping the law. And Saul can't do it because he doesn't love. And then he describes his experience in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, verse 12, I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I met the man Jesus, risen and exalted. But that man Jesus stood there as the only human being who could possibly rescue me out of my anger, because he rescued me out of my failure and my guilt and my shame. Because I was in Adam. But here is the one who has dealt with it all, and the grace of God came flooding to me, and I received faith. I trusted this man, and I received love, the love of God, which was in him, by which my sin was taken away. Here was a man who was suddenly shattered because he saw the power of true humanity and true law keeping. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 2, I beg your pardon. You know that the argument in this section of Galatians is really that Paul has been using the law to justify himself, and the methods vary with our context. Paul was in his, we are in ours. We're not Jews, most of us, and we're certainly not living in the first century. But nonetheless, Paul and we have been using the law to justify ourselves. But it could never happen, because that's not the way we are as human beings. And if you use the law that way, as we've been seeing so often today, law will only ever condemn you. So don't use it that way. And of course, the only way the law won't condemn you is if you redefine the law. This morning we talked about conscience. And I suspect, if I can add to what was said, that conscience is really like a little trip switch. The truth is there, and God has given us a conscience. There's no definition in the scriptures, really. So we all try to, you know, work out from the scriptures a definition that suits the particular occasion. And in this occasion, it's like a trip switch. And so the moment I encounter a thought, a possibility or behaviour which is in a contrast or contradiction with the law, it says, no. So I adjust my behaviour. The only catch is that here is the law of God. It's written in my heart at creation. The heavens declare the righteousness of God. So I'm continually faced with a conscience that will trip. Well, that would drive you absolutely to despair if you had to live with that. So what do? We rewrite the law. So I change it and I make it something which won't trip my conscience quite as often. Do you remember the Nuremberg defence? We were only obeying orders. And because the image of God kicked in, they said, no, you can't say that. You were under an obligation to obey the conscience which God had given you. They didn't use that language. But we are constantly rewriting the law so that we'll let our conscience off the hook. And hence you reach the point where Paul says there's only three things we have to do: circumcision, Sabbath observance, and dietary laws. They're the things that matter, the only things that matter. And Jesus said to the people, you've got to find a way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. That's what you've done. You're not keeping the law at all, you're rejecting it. But it looks so righteous. The law condemns us. And so anything that shows our condemnation troubles us deeply. But it's the law which condemns us, which Christ took. You and I know this very well, but I want to say it again as I close. It was the law which condemns us, which took Christ to the cross. And he took that upon himself because he loves us and gave himself for us. He loves us. He's keeping the law in all its fullness. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul can say this: through the law, I died to the law. Meaning it was the law that took Christ to the cross, but because he didn't just go to the cross for me, he took me with him into that cross and he judged my guilt. I died with him. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Because now I know, you see, that all my silly little rules and regulations could never relieve me of one trace of guilt. Because it had nothing to do with it. I needed to die. That was the only way I could have peace in my conscience. And I've died. What a relief. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. Because there is the truth of the law. And I'm in him. I am right with the law because I'm right with the law as it's in Christ. I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. He became a curse for me. So the curse is finished. So I can look at the law and say, you know, you're right. It really is sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. Because I don't have to prove anything anymore. Because I live not by my own capacities, by my own markers of success, but by faith in the one who kept the law for me and gave himself for me, who loved me, so that now my attitude towards the law is that I love the law because I'm clean. And all I did was see what he did and receive it. Because when Christ appeared to Saul, Saul hated him. Saul, the pursued, became the pursuer of God. Meaning, I can't get enough of you. So Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins." And he did. And he received his sight. And oh boy, what he saw. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's saying, "I'm free. I'm an apostle, but I'm free." And verse 19, "For though I'm free with respect to all, quite willingly I make myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them." I'm now a free man. I don't have to be angry. Far from it. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. I'm free. To those under the law, under the Jewish law, I became as one under the Jewish law. Although I'm not under that law anymore. That's not the issue. The Jewish law had its role, but it's not that for me anymore. But so, it's so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, Gentiles, well, I became as one outside the law. Doesn't matter, because the law of God is over all of humanity. See, I'm not free from God's law, of course. He says, I'm under Christ's law, the law of the true humanity. So of course I'm going to serve him. And of course I'm going to love, because that's what it's all about. I want to see these people come to the same freedom that I know. So to the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share its blessings. Here is a man who knew the power of anger because of his failure and because of the failure of others. He became a man who said, I now know what love is. Because strong, strong love has conquered me. But the love that's conquered me is not something mystical. It's the law of Christ. The man. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you crucified. He says, that's the love. There is love in the creation. There is law. And it's come to me and washed me clean. And it's no longer I who live. I'm in that man. And he's in me. I don't need to apply that, do I? No. God is faithful. And his mercy that came to Saul is the mercy that's come to us and keeps coming. And the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts wasn't just a once-for-all thing back then, but it still flows because Christ hasn't stopped loving and the Father hasn't stopped loving.